With me this morning to Acts chapter 19. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Heavenly Father, we ask again that you bless this time that we have to open your word. I pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive them. I thank you for it, Lord. Amen. All right, so after Paul left Corinth, and he's on his way home, he's on his way back, he makes a stop in Ephesus. And previously, he was prevented from going to Ephesus by the Holy Spirit. He wanted to go there when he was on that first missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there. But he stops in Ephesus on his way back. He's going to Jerusalem because that's where he wants to take part in a feast. He stops there, but he's only in Ephesus for a few moments or a few days, I guess. And he's able to preach to them a little bit. And the people are, they're desiring him to stay longer. And for the truth, Paul would like to have stayed longer. But he assures them that he will return to them, God willing. So in chapter 19, we're opening with Paul's return to Ephesus. He had left Aquila and Priscilla in that town to anchor the new church that was beginning there. And Luke doesn't mention that when he goes back to Ephesus, the first people he looks up are Aquila and Priscilla. It says he may have, but what he tells us is that he finds some disciples. There were some there who had obviously come to some knowledge of faith in Christ, or at least we think so at this point. In general, when Scripture refers to someone as being a disciple, it's usually a synonym for being a follower of Christ. In this initial encounter Paul has with these men, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul is giving them the benefit of the doubt. He uses the phrase, "when you believed." Now, when you meet someone for the very first time, and they present themselves to you as a believer in Christ, do you doubt them? You know, initially, we may not stand and scrutinize the individual. I mean, somebody comes to you out of the blue and says they're a believer, you might take their word for it. But obviously, if you get to know them, time will tell whether, in fact, they are a believer in Christ or not. But Paul asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response to Paul raises a red flag to him. They said, "We've not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." You understand, of course, that you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You don't come to Christ without Him. And you certainly don't become sanctified in your living without Him. The Holy Spirit is necessary for this life that we live, for this Christian life. They said, "We don't know. We've never heard that there is we don't know that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul follows up and he says, "Well then, into what were you baptized?" They're presenting themselves as disciples of disciples, and so Paul makes an assumption, "Into what were you baptized?" He makes the assumption that they were baptized. And maybe that's just a statement to probe a little deeper, to find out where they're at. And they don't hesitate. There's no hesitation at all. They say, well, into John's baptism. I mean, what other kind of baptism was there? Well, Paul, seeing that these men approach him and refer to themselves as disciples, is quick now to instruct. He says, look, these guys are really headed in the right direction. There is something within them that desires the truth of the gospel. And Paul is willing to give that to them right then and there. He's willing to get in and instruct them and tell them the right thing to do. He says to them, basically, John's baptism was a baptism under the old covenant. You understand that the new covenant didn't even start until the day after the Lord instituted the supper, the Last Supper. Until that, when the shedding of the blood occurred, the new covenant was. It began. So we see these guys living under the old covenant. If you read the New Testament, you read the first four Gospels, you're still reading Old Testament up until the end. Just divide it up different, that's all. John's baptism was under the old covenant. It was a cleansing after repentance, and it was a sign that pointed to Christ. What was the message of John? John's message was that I'm just a precursor. The one who comes after me is the one you should be looking to. The one that comes after me is the Messiah. The one that comes after me is the one that matters. I'm just here right now to just give you the prologue, the prequel, the whatever you want to call it. That's what he was there for, to point the way. So now when we think about these things, we wonder, now, is it possible that these men identified themselves as disciples, but they were in fact disciples of John? Because John had disciples. There were some who followed John totally oblivious to the message that John preached. But they still followed him. The Baptist, John the Baptist, consistently preached about the one who would come after him. And Paul explains to these disciples that Jesus was the one that John preached of. It's Jesus is where, you know, you're going to find your life. It's Jesus in whom you're going to find the power to live. Jesus is the one. And he points them that way. And upon hearing Paul's message, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Luke, for whatever reason, just decided to tell you how many were there. The number 12 has no significance. Just because, you know, people say, well, the Lord had 12 disciples, and so we have 12 disciples here. That the 12 is just, that's how many were there. It has no significance other than that. But Paul lays his hands on them and imparts, as it were, the Holy Spirit to them. And they receive it, and these Gentile brothers are receiving an experience the same as what the Jewish brothers experienced at Pentecost. They had the same kind of an experience where they spoke in other languages, languages that were known languages, just not to them. And they were able to speak prophecies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul pretty much leaves them. He ministers to them. God gives them a great blessing. And then Paul moves on because Paul has other business to attend to. He says he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul did. That was his custom. Whenever he went into a town, he immediately looked out the synagogue, went into the synagogue and began to preach. This was no different here. Remember, Paul was a Jew. And his first love was to the Jewish people, even though he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he just wanted to go to the Jew first, and that's what he did. And God blessed him with an opportunity to preach in that synagogue for about 3 months. And over that three-month period, I got to imagine Paul's messages weren't light and fluffy. He didn't beat around the bush. He had serious words from God to give to these people. People who were living under an old covenant, under something that was no longer valid, he brought to them life. He came in and he told them, no longer do you need to sacrifice lambs for your sin. The one sacrifice has been made forever. That is all that is necessary. And he is the Son of God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And eventually, over that three-month period, some people heard, but other people got aggravated. He's preaching with them. He's debating with them. He's reasoning with them. As the aggravation comes up, the hearts are hardening. It's more and more difficult to minister in that situation. The people, they refused to believe the gospel message, and they began to slander the church. And just as he'd done in Corinth, remember, Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Corinth, and when they got all uptight and contentious, he left the synagogue, went to Justice's house right next door, and continued preaching. Paul does the same thing here. Just as he's done in Corinth, he left the synagogue, and he goes to a new location. This location is up the street, actually, from where the synagogue was, and it was a school run by a fellow by the name of Tyrannus, kind of a dinosaur of an instructor. He was older. Yeah, okay, that's bad. All right, he went up there, and Tyrannus graciously allows Paul the use of his school. Now, he was gracious in allowing Paul the facility, but Paul wasn't given the use of the facility while school was in session. Tyrannus had the best part of the day, the coolest part of the day, and Paul was given the opportunity to go in and use the facility while it was warmer. And still, God brought people in to be taught. And in fact, the matter is, things were going pretty well for him, I guess, because he was allowed to settle in, and he taught there for 2 years. Standing there day after day, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would listen, to all who would attend, to all who God would bring to him. Now in verse 11 it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul's reputation had gotten out, not only as an outstanding teacher, a great theological mind, but it also had been told about that, you know, this man was special. As with all the apostles, God worked miracles through them. God was able to give blinded men sight. God was able to restore the ability to walk to lame men. God did those things through the apostles. It was a special gift the apostles were granted. But the scripture here says God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And from my point of view, any miracle is unusual. If it's run-of-the-mill, what's so miraculous? So Luke is telling us there's something even more significant here that's going on. It says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. The handkerchiefs were sweat cloths that Paul would use to wipe his brow as he would be working. Aprons were kind of just like that. They were an apron that you would wear while he was in the business of tent making. You know, probably kept tools or whatever handy in there, like a carpenter's apron, along those lines, something of that nature. Those were the things that were being used here that had been in contact with Paul's body. Paul sweat on them. They were soiled. They were, they were not your happy thing here. But upon receiving those items, the scripture tells us, sick people were healed. And those who were demonized became free. What happened in this passage has been so distorted by many modern day so-called televangelists that it's disgusting. You know, as Tetzel said, drop some coins in my box and your loved one gets out of purgatory, kind of thing. You know, Tetzel had a way to make bucks for the Vatican. You know, well, the modern televangelist is not that far removed. Send me your money and you'll get your miracle. Hey, you know what? And there are some who have taken this particular passage and said, what a great idea. Send me your seed faith gift. Send me that love offering of yours. Send it to me, and we will send you a brand new handkerchief, never been used. We'll anoint it and send it to you. And when you receive that, you will be healed. You'll receive some outstanding blessing. Just send it on in. And one guy says this. He says, send me 60 bucks and you'll get your blessing. Send me twice that amount, you'll get the double blessing. It's disgusting. It's outrageous. It's wicked what men have done. God moved through Paul. God did the work. And you see, the thing is, it's kind of disgusting when we think about it. We sit there and we say, oh, somebody received Paul's sweaty rag. Somebody received his soiled work apron. Those are not glamorous things, but God did a mighty work when they received them. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? Naaman got leprosy. And when he got the word that if you wanted to be healed, you had to go take a bath in the filthy Jordan River. And he said, why that? I mean, I got clean rivers in my country. I could go take a bath in any one of these clean ones. Wouldn't that work? Couldn't I do it that way? And they said, no. You had to go do the disgusting thing to receive your healing. God sometimes does things that we don't expect through means that we don't expect. Earlier, as we looked in this book of Acts, we saw Simon, the sorcerer, trying to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. And it's always the case that evil men will try to find a way to get for themselves what doesn't belong to them. I think God called that in Exodus covetousness. But evil men will always try to do that. If they see the successful healer, these guys wanted to find a way to make this happen. Here in this passage, as we continue, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now that's a phrase you got to sit back and think about. These guys were carnies. They were going from town to town. You know, they had one booth where you could play skee ball and another booth where they would cast the demons out of your thing. Your thing. Out of your whatever it is that was. Never mind. You know what I'm saying. They had probably seen, or at least they'd heard of Paul casting out these demons and the results that they were getting. And these men figured that they would use Paul's formula. and get better results. They could improve their own livelihoods by using this new magic system that the Apostle Paul has available. Have you ever in your life read any of the so-called positive thinkers, the positive thinking authors? Norman Vincent Peale and Napoleon Hill, and there's a few others that I can't think of at the moment, but I know there's tons of guys out there that write positive thinking stuff that tell you if you want it, all you have to do is think you have it. If you go into a bank with that premise, you could get arrested. You see? There are some in the modern charismatic movement that just say, just speak to it. Hey, just speak to it and it'll make it so. You want to improve your life? Just say, you know, just do what you know, just think your life is improved. That's not God's way. These guys, they were accustomed to magic. And in Ephesus, magic was very popular. It was very available. And these guys are looking, and they took what God was doing through Paul, and they tried to make that into this new magical incantation. And it says, among these were seven sons of Sceva, who was a chief priest. So here we have a guy who should know better, has seven sons who don't know any better, apparently, and they're out there, you know, just trying to fill their pockets. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? The devils know God. It was the demons who were the first to recognize Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus had to quiet them down. He said, you don't reveal that. You don't say that. You just shut up. Scriptures tell us that the devils know God and they tremble. They are not oblivious to who the Almighty is. And they are not oblivious to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These devils understood that when Jesus cast out devils, it was God casting out those devils. The devils understood that when the Apostle Paul was casting out demons, it was God through the Apostle Paul that was casting out the demons. The devils understood that. But what they also understood was that these fellows who now sought to use the name of Jesus were nothing more than antagonistic imposters. The devils do not appreciate the name of Jesus. It aggravates them. And here, these ungodly men are walking about using that name to provoke the devils. And the devils don't know who they are as far as their relationship to Christ. And they have no problem expressing themselves. It says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The man who was demonized possessed super strength. He had great ability. And it says he beat them near senseless. And he ripped their clothing from them. This was a consequence of doing what was not theirs to do. These fellows, I have no doubt, thought about this for a good long while. Who knows if they ever received the gospel. But no doubt, the beating that they took, some of the commentators said their beating probably took several days to recover from. But another consequence of this was that it became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When the Jews and the Greeks who were in that area saw what happened, when they heard the report, they were scared. What is this Jesus? What is this word that is being preached by the apostle that can work so well for him but so detrimentally against the other? Remember earlier again in this book, when we saw that Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter and lied to him. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God slew them on the spot. Fear arose in the church. Sometimes fear is a good thing. It motivates you to do right. And it says they became fearful, and what else? The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The result of the foolishness of these itinerant Jewish exorcists was that the name of Jesus was magnified. And it shook the people. And it says, many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. God was moving in that town. All of these things occurred by his decree, and all of these things occur for his glory. And we see some guys get beat up, and we see Jesus' name magnified. And we see people shaken to the point where they understood the error, the sin that they allowed to inhabit their lives. And they took the books because they loved magic. And the books that they brought out were books of magical incantations, of spells, and things that they had put a great deal of stock in. Books that were not cheap. Books were not cheap anyways. But those books were especially expensive. And they took them. And it says for what does it say? 50,000 pieces of silver, the value of the books that were burned. And it's not impossible. The city of Ephesus was probably around 200,000 people. It's not impossible to make that thing, assumption there. And they brought them out, and they burned them. They said, look, this is worthless. There's no more value in these things that we've placed our trust in all this time. There's no more value here. We now have to look to Jesus. We now have to have our faith in Jesus. We now have to put our trust in Jesus. We're not going to be dependent anymore on magical things. We're going to be dependent upon the grace of Almighty God. Listen, Satan does have power, but he does not have the power of God. As Christians, we're forbidden to dabble in the things of the occult. If we will find true power, we will find it in Christ alone. And the people at Ephesus learned this. And it says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Whatever occurs in your life, be it good or bad from our perspective. We can understand this as a child of God, that it occurs for the glory of God. That ultimately we will receive a blessing from Him. Praise to His name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your great blessings to us. We thank You, Lord God, that You are Almighty. We thank You that we can have our complete trust in You. We thank You, Lord God, that we need not, indeed, we are to avoid things that are opposite of You, opposed to You, things of the occult, things of that are just blatantly wicked. Lord, I would pray today that even such things, perhaps we're not pulling out Ouija boards or doing horoscopes, but perhaps we're just finding ways to use our own thinking to replace Your word. Forgive us for those things, Lord God, and help us to pursue righteousness. Let Your Spirit so rise within us on a daily basis that we become more and more like You. I pray this, Lord God. Thank You for the blessing of this word. We just don't have words, Lord God. We thank You that You've allowed us to have it, to understand it, to be able to read it at our leisure, and to study it. Help us to do those things, Lord. I thank You for it. I ask You now, Lord God, as we are privileged once again to come to Your table, that we will come to it knowing the reason for it, understanding the blessing of it, the means of grace that it is, the blessing of the knowledge of Your victory at the cross, that indeed You died, but more importantly, You rose, and the blessing of fellowship that comes from the partaking of this with You and with each other. Bless our time, Lord. I thank You for it. Amen.